The following is a message from Pastor Kelly Hewitt and Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
As we close out this series of With, we talked about last week how last week's topic was incredibly personal. As we talked about the concept and the reality that Jesus spent some time with a family with special needs, and how anybody who has a loved one with special needs, as soon as you hear that, there's a special part of you that just goes to an emotional place because you know someone's there and you instantly begin thinking about that person. And we talked about how Jesus spent some time with that family and answered a question that many people ask. That question of why? Why was this kid? Who sinned? His parents or this one? And the answer was that God may be glorified through this child. That God may be glorified through him. And as personal and emotional as last week was, tonight has the ability to go even further beyond. Because it's a very touching, personal, and everyone deals with it in a different way. Grief, death of a loved one. I didn't really lose anybody that I was close with. I lost some of my grandparents when I was 10 or 11, but they lived so far away that the only memory I had of them was grandma yelling at me for using the wrong toy box, and my grandpa, as soon as she yelled at me, taking me outside to hand feed the squirrels. I had no other memory of them, so it really wasn't personal to me. It wasn't until my mom died, my vicar year of seminary, that it really all began to weave together. And it really began to hit me in a whole new personal way. Because as you have grandparents die, let me put it bluntly, and I say this lovingly, they're old and you expect it. I mean, when you have grandparents who are up there in their upper 80s, upper 90s, they're at that point where they've probably been telling you for months, if not years, I want to go be with Jesus and I'm tired of all the pain. But it's a lot different when the loved one is in their 50s. It's even more different when the loved one is in their 30s. Or the classmate I had when I was 19, who was a lifeguard, did a cliff jump, but didn't realize there was a tidal pool swirling at the bottom of the place where he jumped, even though he jumped there tons of times before, and he died. Those are tragic accidents, things that we start asking God questions. And I want to put you into that perspective today as we look at the piece of scripture we're going to look at with this series and looking at Jesus dealing with grief. Because it doesn't seem like this person was old and dying because they were old. They got sick. Sickness happens. Right now, measles is running through the country. We had some people die of Ebola earlier. And then you have any nurse or medical professional who will tell you the flu is actually more dangerous than Ebola or measles because more people die of the flu every year. But we still don't get vaccinated, even though we could. I'm one of those people. Sorry, medical professionals, I don't get vaccinated. But you take a look, and that's where we're at tonight. He got sick. He had gotten sick, and his sisters said, Jesus, come. Open up to John chapter 11. If you have your Bible app open, open up to John chapter 11. If you want to use one of the Bibles in the pew, John chapter 11. His sisters tell Jesus, Jesus is out of is outside of Jerusalem. He's up north in Galilee because there's death threats against him. And so his sisters send word, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is extremely sick. They're begging and pleading with him to come because they know he is the great healer. They know he is the great physician, and they beg him to come. And Jesus' reply when the word comes, this sickness is not going to end in death. Fast forward a couple days. Jesus, Lazarus died. So either Jesus is a liar or something else is going on. And that's where we pick up with our lesson today, is what was going on that Jesus said he's not going to die. We jump into John chapter 11 at verse 17. On his arrival, he has now traveled from Galilee down to Jerusalem area to Bethany. If you've ever seen pictures of the Temple Mount where they show the Dome of the Rock and things like that, most of those pictures are taken within a couple hundred yards of the entrance of Bethany. It's about 2 miles away, really not that far away from Jerusalem today and even back then. And so Jesus is on his way down, and the reason why his disciples didn't want him to go, the Pharisees didn't like him, were planning to kill him, but good friend had died, so of course he's going to go to the funeral. So Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. How many of you have ever been to the desert in summer? Okay. How long does it take for you to become ripe? Yep. Doesn't take long. It's kind of like your oven really quickly will cook you. It's basically what the desert does. So if you put somebody dies, you have 24 to 48 hours max, usually 24 hours in an arid climate that doesn't have refrigeration, to get that body in the ground before it royally reeks and decomposition sets in. And we won't go into any more of those details. You can watch the crime shows to get the pictures. So you have that picture. He's been in a tomb in a very hot, arid climate for 4 days. So it's taken Jesus a little bit of time to get down there. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary and to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. Weddings and funerals were huge things in ancient culture, kind of like today, except for weddings would last for 7 days and funerals would last for 7 days. It seems that within their culture, you would cry and cry and cry and weep and weep and weep for 7 straight days, and then you'd be done. Because you'd be so emotionally spent after 7 days of weeping and mourning that it was like this emotional cleanse that would take place. You didn't go to work, everybody came to you, and it was just this huge mourning party. And that's what was going on at Mary and Martha's house. So, last time we met Mary and Martha, where did you meet them? If you had to say one other place in Scripture where you'd met them, where would you say? At their house, and what was going on? I got some imagery built into the church for you. If you look at that big stained glass window. Which one's Mary? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Which one's Martha? Mary, stop sitting and listening to Jesus. We need to get the food cooked. Some of you know some Marthas. Some of you are a Martha. You're more concerned with the hospitality than with the learning at times. And that's what we know of Mary and Martha. That's kind of the only time we really hear them, except for as we go through this story, it's very clear that they are they seem to be brothers and sisters of Jesus. Not actual siblings, but like your friends that are so close, they are almost like siblings. The way you see Jesus interact with them, the way that Jesus seems to live with them. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem and you go to Holy Week, it's understood that this is the house that he's staying at. So when you every night it says, and he went back to Bethany, this is the house he was most likely going to, the house that he would be going to spend time with as they stopped off at the Garden of Gethsemane every night. So this is their house. This is his home when he's dealing with Jerusalem. 2 mile walk, 15, 20 minute walk, depending on how fast you walk. Some of us maybe a little longer, but that's how far he's away. That's whose house he's at. So Martha runs out to meet him. Now you have these sisters who know that Jesus is God, seen him do all sorts of miracles, and they send word that their brothers died. Put yourself in her shoes. You know Jesus. You know what he can do. You sent for him, and he did not come. What's your emotional status? Put that into play. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What's she asking? It doesn't say she asks it, but underlying, what's the question? Why didn't you act? Why didn't you come? This is not a question of disbelief. This is the question of, you know somebody has the ability to act, know somebody has the power to change the outcomes of something, and she just lays it out there. If you had been here, Jesus, I know you wouldn't have let this happen. But even now, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So her first question is, why weren't you here and why didn't you act? But the second question is, What's she basically assuming? You can bring him back to life. She's like, I've seen you do it before. I saw you do it to Jairus' daughter. I saw you do it to the widow's son. We know that you can do this. Hey, Jesus, I'm just laying it out there. Had you been here, I know it wouldn't have happened this way, because obviously, Jesus, you wouldn't have allowed it to happen. But since it did happen, we know that, I trust that you can make this right even now. So would you say this is a woman who has faith? She does. She's struggling, though. She's struggling, as many of us have struggled with that question as we have watched a loved one die. As my mom struggled with cancer for 51 days, there was a question. Why now? She was doing so much good. Why would you allow this to happen? Right now, I have friends who are in Alaska that we were alerted to last week through a prayer that her dad was going to end up. We prayed for a pastor last week from Anchorage, Alaska. He ended up finding a golf ball or a egg-sized tumor in the left frontal lobe. He had back pain and things, and they thought they did a bunch of stuff, and they found it. There's a lot of people in Anchorage right now asking, why, God? Why would you allow this to happen to this person? If you would only have acted. That picture that goes through our mind, that's our sinful nature trying to say, he must not be God. It's not true disbelief, but it's Satan putting that question in the back of your mind. If he truly were God, he would have fixed this problem. If he truly loved you, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen for you. So Jesus goes on. These words are some of the most comforting words and some of the most painful words if you've lost a parent or a loved one. Your brother will rise again. And they are some of the most absolute comforting words because of her response is, I know. I know he will rise again. I know that on the day of resurrection I will see him. But if you've ever been that person at the funeral who is crying, even though you know where they are, hearing those words is, I know it, but I still hurt today. I still hurt today. Jesus, I know I'm going to see him again, but Jesus, I want to see him again now. I want to be able to spend some more time with him here on earth. That's the undertones you hear. Jesus, I get it. I do believe in a resurrection. I do believe that when you die, we will be raised on the last day, and we will see him again. The resurrection she's talking about is the resurrection that is the same resurrection that when we die, we will be raised to life with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But the undertones is, she's like, I know it, but I hurt today. He's gone today. So Jesus continues. Jesus said to her, I am. What's he say to her? I am. Where did we hear that before? Exodus 3. When we read it a few moments ago. What is he saying with this statement? Even before we get to the rest of it, what's he saying? What's he claiming? He's God. He is saying right here to a woman who would have known her scriptures, who would have known the Exodus, who would have known Moses' story, his claim, and this is the beautiful picture of John. Every time there's an I am statement, there's seven of them throughout the book of John. And this is one of the last ones, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who raises the dead and gives Zoe life. I am the one who gives the power of life. Not just the spirit or the breath, but this is the idea of I am the one who gives life, which is so fitting because he breathed into Adam life. And so this is his comment to this grieving sister. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You see, his picture is this picture of he's going to restore what went wrong in Genesis. When Adam and Eve fell and we began living in sin, God's love was that sin would end with death so that through his son, we would be able to live eternally with him again. Otherwise, we would live eternally in sin. Who would ever want to live with all of the crud that's going on in our lives eternally? Death is a door to say, hey, those who believe in me, they're going to live eternally with me in heaven. That's what he's saying here. And then here's the question. Do you believe this? Why? Why does he ask her that question? Why does he ask her? Her heart is heavy. She's grieving a loved one lost. Because faith is personal trust in Jesus. He needs her to confess. She needs him to ask her that question so that through her confession, she grasps what's going on. Not just, yes, Jesus, I believe this, but do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life is what he's asking. Do you believe this? Do you believe? Not just, yeah, I know the answer to this question. Yeah, I know that, you know, I know what's supposed to happen. He is asking her, do you personally trust completely in me? Do you personally trust that I am the Savior? And her answer, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has to come into the world. Her answer is, yeah, I believe this. This is one of those sections where we have a little bit of a blessing and a curse with our, for many of us sitting in this room. When I ask somebody if they're a Christian, do you know what the often answer that I get is? They list me the church that they went to the private school of. They then list me the private Christian high school they attended. They then list me the college that they have gone to. They list their lineage. And then they maybe list their parents who were called workers or so-and-so that was in their family. And they list me all these things. So they have a great knowledge, but they don't. The question I ask, are you, you know, where's your faith life at? Well, I went to Wisco. I went to Manitowoc Lutheran. I went to Fox Valley. That to me doesn't tell me you're a Christian. What tells me a Christian is what she says up here. Yes, I believe that you are the Christ. And this is where it becomes very personal. There are a lot of people who are going through life right now who have a lot of back knowledge of historical knowledge, who went to grade school and had a great Christian upbringing, who were brought up and spent a lot of time in the Word and got a lot of time with Jesus. And right now, in their lives, they are completely removed from Christ. Yeah, I believe he exists. That's that church thing I once did. And at the pinch, yeah, maybe I'll pray to him at a point when I might need him the most. And what Jesus here is bringing out is this reality that faith is not this once-in-a-while thing. Faith is a complete personal trust that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins. And that is what gives Martha great comfort. Because Martha is this doer. Martha has had the questions. Martha is more your analytical person dealing with the death of someone. And so here in this little section right here, you have Jesus revealing that he has the power over natural death, that natural death is not the end. And he's also revealing that it's all about personal belief in him. It doesn't matter what your grandparents once believed. It's do you personally have an active faith life in believing it? Keep going. And so what does Martha do? As soon as she says this, you just see this lights turn on for her. Yeah, I believe this. She's refocused that he is the Savior. I'm not doubting anymore. And her next comment is, I got to go get my sister. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here. And she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but is still at a place where Martha had met him. He knew that entering town would get him into a bunch of questions and people that he didn't need to deal with. So he stayed outside the village, outside where it was just going to be Martha initially, and now Mary was going to come out and join him. When the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting her, notice how quickly she got up and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. That was part of the process. You'd cry in the house, and then you get tired of there. Then you go cry at the tomb for a while, then you go back and cry at the house. And you just kind of go back and forth for the 7 days. And that's what the people were there. You were never to be left alone weeping. Unlike today where it's like, I saw the people, now I just need to be alone. Let me process this. There was no alone time. There was group time to deal with it, and you dealt with it, and then you moved on. So they all went with her. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She asks the identical question, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She's asking the same thing. Jesus, I know. I know, I trust that had you been here, you would have acted. There's no way you would have let Lazarus die. But you hear the grief in her voice. You hear the sadness. Jesus, why didn't you act from a distance? When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have they laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? I want you to underline that last question. The people who don't believe him, some of the Jews who had come out from Jerusalem with them, some of those group, that group who was just tagging along as part of the mourning party, they weren't necessarily followers of Jesus, but they'd heard a couple of the things going on. These are people who are, these are like the atheists that are around us. Well, if God really loved you, he wouldn't have let that happen, right? They're the people who ask the questions and pose things that you really don't want to say because you trust that Jesus is acting at all times. And so they crassly put it, hey, this guy healed a blind man. Can't he raise the dead? Why do you let this happen? That doesn't make sense. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take the stone away. I want you to put an underline or a box around deeply moved. This is, when it says deeply moved, the other versions that put this together say it was a guttural rebuke, very similar to the way he woke up and rebuked the wind and the waves. Jesus has seen these families dying. He is moved with grief that sin has so corrupted everything that his good friend has died through sickness. He is moved as a human. He is grieved, and you hear this, move the stone, this almost angry yell. Take the stone away. Get rid of it. He's moved. He is now righteously angry that death and sin and Satan have corrupted this situation in such a way. And you see him begin to set a course where, deeply moved, he begins to act. He, as God, is fed up with sin. And he has said, I am the resurrection and the life, and now you will see how I can even conquer death. So Jesus, once more, moved the tomb. When he came, take it away. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. What did she ask him to do earlier? Look in like the third paragraph on your page. What did she ask him? Bring him back to life. But if you ask God, he'll give you whatever you ask. Right there, she had asked him, bring him back from the dead. Now he says, move the stone away so I can raise him. And what's her comment? Jesus, he's going to smell. He's going to smell really bad. He's going to smell worse than a high school boy's locker room. That's the picture. She's like, you don't want to do that. But death doesn't win. Jesus is so moved. He is so tired of sin and death. He is about to reveal his true purpose in coming, that he has just claimed, I am the Lord. I am the one who is over resurrection. I am the one who gives life. I am done with death. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? I want you to back up to our very first week of WITH, when we went and we saw Jesus calling Nathanael in the end of chapter 1. And as he called Nathanael at that point, he told Nathanael that, hey, Nathanael, guess what? I saw you under the fig tree. We don't know what that means, except for when Nathanael heard that this little itty-bitty thing, that little itty-bitty miracle Jesus did, convinced Nathanael that he should believe Jesus is the Savior. And then Jesus responds, you will see even greater things than this. He recalls it back. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took the stone away. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I'm done with death. I'm done with it. I know there's pain. I know there is sadness. But know that I am the resurrection and the life, and not even this friend of mine who is dead will stay dead. I will raise him so that you know that I am the Christ. At the end of the book of John, John writes to us and he tells us, "These are written that you may believe. These are written that you may believe that he is the Christ." When you walk through and you spend some time with Jesus, when you see Jesus at this with this grieving family, you see him first give some answers to the gal who had the analytical brain, who needed to have answers. And he reminded her of why she needed faith and who her faith was really in. Her faith was in him, that he was the Son of God. And then when there was the sister who was just an emotional wreck, all he did was cry with her. And he said, "I'm going to bring him back." That is who we have as our Savior. The one who walks with us and deals with us and shares with us. He was so loving and so cared that he died for us. And now as we deal with situations in life, he is right there with us, dealing with whatever the situation is, because he has conquered death. He has conquered sin. And there's nothing that is going on in our lives that he can't handle. There's nothing that he won't forgive. There's nothing that he won't strengthen you to go through. And so I close tonight with this. What is his name? I am. So I'm going to ask you, what is his name? And do you believe this? Amen.